The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry Part 6, or simply Quotes. I'm going to begin Part 6 of the sermon the same way I did with Parts 1 through 5. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books. I have that book right over there. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with a concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the last 18 years in the ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I would include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I am doing this series of sermons for a number of reasons. Number one, to create a tickler file into the sermons that you have heard from me, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations, and to overwhelm you with a sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. So we're going right down the list. So if you've been over to the sermons page, I'm going right down the list, and now we are at the sermon profession. The subject there is Christians and Beliefs. So again, the name of the sermon was Profession. In this sermon, I asked 2 questions. What do you believe? And what is your profession? Later in the sermon, I discuss the word profess and the phrase professional first fruit. Here's what I said. To profess something is to lay claim to it. It is a declaration that you are making your calling your profession. You are professing your faith in God and your allegiance to Him. You set yourself on a path to make yourself skilled, knowledgeable, and wise in all that God guides you to. A professional first fruit is one who professes his calling. He lives it. He invokes it. He is an example of it. The difference between a worker and a professional is diligence, zeal, and fervency. This is a person with his eye on the kingdom who keeps moving towards it and perfection. And we talked about that last night in the Bible study, did we not? On Titus 2 and verse 12, this idea of keeping your eye on the kingdom, it is a key element in moving you forward towards the perfection. Why would you want to move towards perfection unless there was something on the other side of that effort? And God makes it clear that we will have eternal life in a perfect kingdom in the world tomorrow. And as I have said many times, it says here, the difference between a worker and a professional is diligence, zeal, and fervency. And I tell you that nobody is going to make it into the kingdom without fervency, diligence, and zeal. These are all words found in the Bible. Next sermon I have for you, the subject is works. We've been talking a lot about works lately, and this is from the sermon Proliferate. This is a sermon about increasing and expanding spiritual works in your life. In this sermon, I make references to the sermon Assiduity, which is a sermon about putting everything into God's hands. Both these sermons derive from the same verse of Proverbs 16:3. So Proverbs 16 and verse 3, which says, commit thy works unto the Lord. In the Assiduity sermon, I focus on the word commit. In this one, I focus on the word works. In this sermon, I say that we are going to discover today, that what we are going to discover today in Proverbs 16:3 and its related verses are speaking to specific procedure you are to apply in every aspect of your life. This procedure will dictate to you just how to deal with all kinds of trials and tribulations. Virtually every situation in your life can have a happy and joyous outcome if you invoke this commitment procedure. The rest of Proverbs 16:3 says that after you commit your works to God, thy thoughts shall be established. Later I say, I want to discuss the third word of this verse, works. In my previous sermon, we spoke at length about committing all of our actions, burdens, and concerns over to God. He wants you to roll them over to Him. My purpose today is to encourage all of us to commit all of our works over to Him. Let me use those 2 points of procedure I gave you from assiduity for this additional procedure from Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Number one, increase the number of times a day or week in which you invoke works before God. So you're always looking for opportunities to do that. You're always looking for opportunities to do another work, to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. You must develop into an individual who has reflexive action, a knee-jerk reaction to rolling over or committing all your works to God. And two, allow the experience to establish your thoughts for the next work you invoke. When you see God taking action in a situation coupled with your diligent immersion in the Word of God, your thoughts are established for the next work you do. So you see how that is a process. Each time we invoke a spiritual element, such as a fruit of the Spirit, what I call godly principles, we are doing a work. All spiritual works are carried out in the physical, mental, and emotional situations of our lives. God's Word is commanding us and encouraging us to invoke spiritual works in every aspect of our lives. Nothing is too trivial to God, and there is no situation too common or mundane for us to invoke or do a work. The admonition of this sermon is to the expanding of spiritual works into every area of our lives. To do this, we must begin with the discussion of abounding. What does the Word of God have to say about abounding? And then I go into what abounding is all about. Later in the sermon, I talk about expanding our spiritual works. I say we take spiritual works and one, increase them. Two, find more opportunities and areas to invoke them, drawn out to a greater length. Three, invoke more fruits of the Spirit. So to do that, you're going to have to study all of the fruits of the Spirit, and they're listed in this particular sermon. Four, gain greater insight and clarity regarding each fruit, each work. The more you know, this is where instruction comes in. Remember when we were talking about that, that we do more than what students in a class do. We do what the students in the class do. We go to class, we're sitting here today. Some of us are sitting at desk, and we got our Bibles open. We're in the instruction time. But I'm talking to you about a sermon which talks about getting up from the desk with this knowledge that you have and going to work. So it says here, number four, the greater insight and clarity regarding each fruit. You need to study what all those fruits are. It's more than what you just see in Galatians 5:22 and 23. There's lots of them mentioned throughout the Bible, and they are applicable to almost every situation on the planet. So you can find more and more ways. So the more you know about each fruit, and then to meditate on where that fruit could be invoked. Now some of these are going to be opportunities that pop up where you are. So these are not things you can plan for. Others you can think about and be looking for. There's all kinds, all of the edification works, most of them are things you can plan for. Say, I'm going to look for an opportunity to invoke that particular edification work. So you can go over to our edification blog right there at the Las Vegas site, and you'll see lots and lots, scores and scores of ways you can edify other people. And a lot of them are ones that you can think about and plan and be prepared for and do. It's almost, I would say it's more impossible not to do a work of edification every day, depending on your situation. I then reference Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, and pure, if you'll remember those scriptures, and the admonition to think on these things. So God is giving you an outline of all these things. And it's very interesting because a lot of the things that he's mentioning there in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, honest and true and just, these are principles of God. These are good works. I then say, first fruits, diligently think on these things and then do them. And this was months before I gave the sermon on thinking. So just recently we had a sermon about thinking. The world is not thinking enough. The world is being lulled into a situation to where they don't any longer have to think. Their thinking is being done for them, both under the heading of propaganda and things being fed to them, and gadgets to keep them distracted. So be it movies and all kinds of things that we could get involved with, and a lot of social media, a lot of the internet is there to distract you. Games, nothing wrong with playing games, I suppose, but they can become a distraction. They can become an obsession. Lots of these things can be obsessions. As a matter of fact, they're designed to be that way. I saw one ad for a game the other day. It says, you play this game, you'll be up all night. I said, really? I'm going to be up all night? And so the message there was the game is addictive. And some games, like my computer keeps yelling at me, says, you got this game, but you haven't played it in 6 months. And the reason I haven't played it in 6 months is because if I get into the game, it takes hours. It's designed for you to be there for hours. It's a game where they make you a mayor of a city, and you get to design the city, build the city, and then you're the mayor of the city, and you're interacting with the people. You can't play that game in a few minutes. You, matter of fact, there's no good place to stop. You just have to force yourself to stop, and consequently, I haven't been in there in 6 months, so my computer's yelling at me to get rid of the game. You're not playing it. All principles of God, these things that I want you to invoke, are spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, 23, which I call the short list of godly principles or fruits of the Spirit. God and Jesus Christ are principles. So we never refer to God and Jesus Christ as beings that invoke principle. They do that, but they are principles. They are of the same spirit that makes up these principles. God and Jesus Christ are spirit, and these things are called fruits of the Spirit. The more we invoke principles, the more we become like Christ. Do you see the relationship there? God said, I want my people that I call, and ultimately everybody that I call, and he will ultimately call everybody who has ever lived. He's calling them to a process where they become like Christ. Well, what is the tool? What is one of the main tools in which I can become like Christ and start thinking like God? We've talked a lot about God does everything about by the counsel of his own good will. Well, what is the counsel of his own good will? If you could figure that out, and we have, and we will continue to do that, I liken the will of God, it says he does everything after the counsel of his own good will. I liken it to a box. What's in his box? What is in there? What are the elements that we would find in this box that make up the counsel of his own good will? Well, for all the time that you are in the salvation process, you find out more and more about what's in that box. And he has devised a means whereby you can not only find out what's in his will that he uses as his counsel, but that you can use that same will to make your decisions. And a part of that is immersing yourself in the Word of God, but a great part of that is the hands-on invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you get the instruction symbiosis there, but with instruction and the action that we were talking about in the Bible study on Titus 2 and verse 12? We learn and then we do, and it follows, and how we do this by the power of God's Holy Spirit that is in us. So he put this Spirit in us. He came up with this whole salvation process, of which invoking the power of the Holy Spirit is but one. It's just one of many elements that we address on a regular basis. That's why we have to have so many sermons, because there's so many elements of the salvation process we have to address each one. So we've had sermons on overcoming sin and getting rid of bad habits and all of the other elements of the salvation process. Including Bible study, meditation, prayer, and all of these things. And so all of these things work together to get us thinking like Jesus did and does. And when I say did, well, he was a man on the earth and now at the right hand of God interceding for us on a regular basis. So you are in essence becoming like and preparing to be a member of the God family. So the more you address the issues of the salvation process, the more you do this action, the more you invoke fervency, diligence, and zeal, which are in and of themselves fruits of the Spirit. There's no fervency in you or me. There's no diligence, there's no zeal, and there's no perseverance. Those are the result of us invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. So anything you want to talk about that is a fruit of the Spirit is something that is being performed by the Spirit. It's interesting. The fruits of the Spirit, the principles of God, are Spirit, and they're invoked by the Spirit. That is, God doing this through Christ in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's all spiritual. It's all the same substance and essence. And so the more that you are engaged in these things, the more you become like Jesus Christ, the more you are preparing to be a member of the God family. So it's very important that this is what we are doing. And it's a continual work, and we have to look for more and more ways. So there's the instruction, there's the thinking, there's the meditation on these things. And I was just thinking about it last night. I went to bed in plenty of time to get plenty of sleep for today's activities. And I was sitting there. I like to daydream. You know, when I'm awake, I like to daydream. And then I started thinking about it. I need more daydreams about God. I like to daydream about all kinds of subjects. But I found myself, it just occurred to me this morning that we could do more, at least I could, do more in the way of having daydreams or meditations. I mean, what is a daydream but thinking about something? And we need to do more thinking. So I'm really on the bandwagon here and beating the drum for all of us to be doing more thinking. And that would include, it's not all-encompassing of meditation. Meditation is a part of our thinking. We do a lot of thinking when we're praying to God. We do a lot of thinking as we contemplate the Word of God. And so He wants us taking all of this information in and then learning to invoke it. And here I just said that we should be learning more about the principles of God so we know what we're looking for. We're looking for opportunities. I can't just say to you, be looking for opportunities to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit unless we know what it is that we're going to invoke. So the more that we enter ourselves into instruction, like how much do you know about honesty? How much do you know about compassion or spreading joy or forgiving someone? See, there, when you start looking at that long list, I'll make sure you get the list when I send out the notice that the audio is up. You'll see that there's so many of these principles, and there's probably more than we have in our master list at this time. But I'm always thinking when I come across them, what is a principle, by the way? What is a principle of God? It is a concept that is applicable in all situations. In other words, take honesty. Is there a place where honesty wouldn't work? Does honesty work in marriage? Does it work in the corporate place? Does it work at where you work? Does it work with your friends? Is there any place? Does it work in schools? Is there any place that honesty would not be something that we would want to invoke? So what you're going to find out about the principles of God is they are universally applicable. They apply to every situation in life. And I'm glad God made it that way, so we can not have to wonder, is this the right place to be invoking a principle of God? Every place is a good place to be invoking a principle of God. And you might have to choose which is the most appropriate principle where your situation is, but there's always a principle that can be applied in every aspect of your life. Let's go into purity, the next sermon. It's the subject is purity. The name of the sermon was Pure Occasions. Pure Occasions. It's fascinating. Either I'm giving a lot of sermons on the salvation process, so these all seem to dovetail together all the time, and we're not covering that many sermons in each one of these sermons on what I said in these particular lessons. But in the sermon, Pure Occasions, my stated purpose in this sermon is to encourage all of us to avoid all negative situations and actions by continually and diligently striving for spiritual purity. I go on to say, you and I would not generally say, give none occasion, but rather, give no occasion. Give it no starting point. So whatever you identify as being a negative situation or a negative action, you want to identify those and then give no occasion for them to start. So again, here in the other sermon, we're studying about principles so we can invoke them. Here, we need to study about what the negative situations are in our life. That's private work for you. That's private work for you to do. Find out where the negative situations or actions or thoughts are in your life, and then figure out, by power of the Holy Spirit, how to stop them before they start, because they all have a starting point. So I say here, give it no starting point. Whatever the negative action or event is, do not allow the first step. For the last several years, I have likened our journey as walking down the path of righteousness, and should we see some sort of temptation off to the right or to the left at some 100 yards, we are not to take even one step towards it. You could still be on the path taking that first step, but you don't want to do that. And generally that is the case. You're walking down the path of righteousness, and when that thought comes into your head, you're still on the path, you're still fine. And how do we know this? Because it happened with Jesus. You think he never had a temptation? It says he was tempted in all things. What does that mean, he was tempted in all things? That means he had the thought. Did he ever leave the path of righteousness? No, because he stopped it right where it was. You see this really good in Matthew 4, don't you? When he was being tempted. That's the temptation chapter. He has Satan trying to tempt him. And what does he do? How does Jesus overcome all those temptations? Because he really laid it out there in vision. It wasn't even a thought. He was giving them visions of what the temptations were. And you're only getting the highlights in Matthew 4. This was a long period of time. You can read that chapter in a few minutes. He was tempting him in every possible temptation that you can imagine. And you're only getting the highlights in that chapter. So if he's tempting him in all these ways, how did he answer him every time? He answered him with scripture. And finally, Satan had to leave. He couldn't hack it anymore. He couldn't take all that scripture being thrown at him. You know, thus saith the word of God, you know, and he hates the word of God. He hates the right way. He hates the righteous path. He's trying to get everybody off of it. He doesn't want to go to his fate alone. He wants other people to lose out on eternal life, as if that would give him some satisfaction. It won't, but this is all he has. So he is trying to get you off that righteous path. And every time we are tempted, that first thought, that first instance of temptation, you're going to be on the righteous path. That's where you take your action. It's hard to take a righteous action once you get off the path. All you have out there is repentance to get back on the path. So it's very important that if you get yourself prepared, and you know that the temptations are going to come. You know that they are. You've only been tempted 100 million times in your life, right? And so you know how it works. You know how the temptation process works. You know how the sin process works. You know how bad habits work. And you can, therefore, come up with a means, with a way, by invoking the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid. So we use the power of the Holy Spirit to invoke principles of God. We also use the power of the Holy Spirit to squash, squelch, and stop these temptations, the first step of those temptations. So I say here that the first step is a thought process working on our mind, which, if left alone, will conceive a plan of action to leave the path. So that's sort of interesting, because when we study fruits of the Spirit, you know, everything is the opposite of the other. When you are practicing and thinking about principles, you're looking for ways to invoke them. How can I invoke honesty? How can I invoke compassion? How can I invoke edification? How can I invoke service? How can I invoke anything that will lift up my fellow man? How can I invoke anything that will see to his wealth, his salvation, his comfort, all of these things? We're looking. What are the possibilities? Same thing here on the opposite side. You're using the power of the Holy Spirit. How can I stop the temptation? What are the temptations that are constantly come after me? Because Satan knows your weak points. He's not going to throw a temptation at you that you've already conquered, which should tell you something, shouldn't it? If you've conquered that temptation to where it's no longer a temptation, you automatically slam the steel door on that one. The minute that particular temptation that you've conquered comes up, you're slamming the door in the face of temptation and in the face of the deceptor himself. And so he's not going to come that way. He doesn't like steel doors, which are spiritual in nature. You're slamming the door in his face. However, he's going to look for the one you haven't made the steel door for. And that is what we call life, because God wants you to go through a process where you overcome all of them. That's why Jesus says, I was tempted in all things. He was tempted in all things. See, when Jesus would turn off Satan by giving him a verse from the Bible, he knew that temptation was done. The door was closed. And that's the best way to slam the steel door in the face of Satan, is by Scripture. Because what is Scripture? Spirit and power. You release power when you utter or think about or just contemplate a principle of God. He has to leave. It says if you resist Satan, he must flee. That's orders from God. And he knows that it is enacted order from God, because it's spiritual in nature. Anything that is spirit, righteous spirit of God, is from God. And so when you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, you're releasing the power of God. Do you think Satan is still looking at you? No, he's looking at the power of God. He has to leave. He doesn't have to leave because of you. He has to leave because of God. In a situation that God has set up for us to slam the door on temptation. I then speak to our great enemy, Satan, and I say, you are being watched, and rather closely, I might add. Satan and his ilk are watching us night and day, looking for any opportunity to accuse us. Any reading of Job shows Satan as the great accuser. Do you think they only go after named biblical servants of God? Do you think Job was the only case that Satan went after? I don't think so. He is after all of us. Bible even says that. He goes about looking who he may devour. And that would be first fruits. He wants first fruits to fail. So Satan is the great accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. Do we now see the seriousness of give no occasion? Personally, I want angels talking to God about me in a positive and not Satan in the negative. Thank God and praise Almighty God for his Son Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf each time Satan opens his mouth against us. Later in the sermon, I speak to the concept of spirit-powered effort. Spirit-powered effort. Here's what I say. To the degree you put spirit-powered effort into your diligence towards pureness, the less often this type of negative occasion will manifest itself. Stop sin at the first step. That is the concept of making a spiritual steel door to slam in his face. When we sin, this is a negative occasion. But we repent, and that is among the best of occasions. This is why we repent, to destroy certain negative occasions. Next, I speak about your spiritual journey in righteousness. I say, purity, your continual journey through purity, will beat the negative occasions virtually every time, according to the will of God. And I am here to tell you that God creates purity in you to pound the negative occasions to dust. God is the author of our purity, and throughout His Word, He gives us instructions that, if embraced and invoked, see the instruction followed by the action, will make us pure. I end this sermon with several scriptures that admonish us to keep ourselves pure. One scripture I read was Romans 12 and verse 2, which reads, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." In other words, don't feel bad and guilty and down on yourself if you slip and sin. You go about a positive action of renewing your mind, beginning with repentance of whatever you did, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Avoid the traps of the world, and you avoid bad occasions. Transform and constantly renew your mind, and you will experience more and more positive occasions. These are all quotes that came from me in that particular sermon. Know the will of God, and you will make good decisions as He does, and thus have positive occasions. What kind of occasions does God have, by the way? I was thinking about this morning. What kind of occasions does God have? They're all positive. They're all positive. That's something. Take some time today and just think about that. Every situation with God is positive. Even when He is working with you through Jesus Christ in a negative situation, He is having a positive occasion because He's using His great power to overcome all of that. He gave us repentance to turn a negative situation into a positive occasion. He is the author of repentance. He is a part of our repentance. Who do we repent before? We repent before the throne of God. So you cannot separate Almighty God from repentance. Their repentance is a fruit of the Spirit. It's invoked by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you invoke, you just touched God. When you invoke, you touch God. You cannot use the power of God without Him feeling it, knowing it. You cannot invoke the power of the Holy Spirit without touching God. So transform and constantly renew your mind, and you will experience more and more positive occasions. Know the will of God, and you will make good decisions as He does, and thus have positive occasions. Jesus Christ gave up His life on earth that we might be delivered from negative occasions and live pure lives. After reading more keep yourselves pure scriptures, I say, so I give you a whole series of scriptures there that speak to keeping yourselves pure. I say, you are born of God, and your faith or life in the salvation process will see you to victory. And that's all you need to do if you want an overall statement about how you're going to get to victory, to eternal life, to spirit being status, is to stay in the salvation process. Those diligently seeking purity have hope of eternal life, and that hope is a driving force to get you to purity. This is why you want to think about the kingdom. Because what, when I say have that 10,000-year perspective of the kingdom, what am I talking about? I'm talking about you being in the kingdom as a spirit being. Have you ever just sat and contemplated what it's going to be like? I know it's hard, but you can get an overall glimpse into the kingdom of God. And that's the whole idea of having a 10,000-year perspective. Put yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom, looking back at this puny life. And all the trials and tribulations you went through, they were nothing. This world was nothing. All of these temptations were nothing compared to 10,000 years into the kingdom. And that's where you should be, because that's going to make you overcome all of this world and all of the negative situations, and it's going to drive you to that purity. So those diligently seeking purity have the hope of eternal life, and that hope is the driving force to get you to the purity. And isn't it interesting? Hope is a fruit of the Spirit. Avoid negative occasions, experience positive occasions, and be pure as He is pure. Last sermon I have to go over today is actually a two-part sermon. And this particular two-part sermon was given in two occasions, but it's in one document. So when you go to this sermon, it says Raising Cain, parts 1 and 2. And this all has to do with vain jangling, false doctrine, and churches. All playing together here, and it's Raising Cain. And what happened is I put together the sermon, and then I was going through the sermon, and I had to stop because we were going past time. And so I said, stop right there. We'll pick it up right here next week. And that's what I did. So when you go to this sermon, unlike all the other sermons that are in parts, it's separate documents. This one happens to be in one document. So this two-part sermon has a simple purpose. Stop the vain jangling, or stop the flow of false doctrines. I begin this sermon with an account of a false doctrine that affected at least one local church. It was the doctrine on Cain. Here is what I say. There are variations on the Cain doctrine, but primarily it is the idea that Cain is the offspring of a sexual encounter of Eve with Satan. There's actually people that believe this, because you get such a bad and sad story about Cain and murder and the mark of Cain and being banished and all of these things. So, man, who is this guy? Had to be. Satan was there. Eve was there. It had to be them getting together. So Cain then becomes the stem of a whole race of people that somehow has the blood and DNA of Satan running through its veins. Apparently, depending on the version of the doctrine one believes, I am to hate, avoid, and or destroy this race of people. In some belief systems, this race of people is either all black races or all Jewish races. Clearly, this gives rise to all manner of racism and hatred. I personally find the Cain doctrine absurd. To believe it, one has to assume the following. 1, that spirit beings have the ability to have sexual intercourse. I love the way that Gardner Ted Armstrong handled this. He says, if they could have sexual intercourse, why aren't they doing it now? And if they're doing it now, who are they doing it with, and what's happening with that? Are children being born all the time from this sexual intercourse that is happening between spirit beings and humans? It's absurd. 2, that spirit beings have DNA, and that it is compatible with humans. 3, that God would allow Satan to carry out sexual intercourse with Eve and therefore create an entire race and bloodline. Why would God do that? It's absurd. Everything about this is absurd. 4, that even if Satan could carry out the sex act, that he would have the ability to get a human pregnant. These 4 items then give rise to a number of questions, including 1, if Satan could create a race of people that is somehow cursed and damned, then why not contaminate all the races and thus defeat the plan of God? Good question, isn't it? Because apparently, if you believe this doctrine of Cain, this vain jangling, if there ever was any, if he has created a race of people because of something he did with Eve, then why not just contaminate all the races? He could have done this a long time. He could have done this in the first century of mankind. He could have just had all the demons have sex with everybody, and all of the races would have been something that apparently need to be destroyed, and it would have defeated the plan of God. Two, if Satan and the demons could have sex with humans, here's what Gardner Ted said, why aren't they having it now? And three, even if this event took place, is it not a fact that this supposed race of people were killed off in the flood of Noah? Think about that one. So if there was a race of people, this is what I can't really understand about the Cain doctrine believers, is, okay, so we got this race of people that is generated coming from Eve. Where did they all go in the flood? You're going to have to put them on the boat, and you've got Noah and his sons and their wives, and nothing is said negative about any of them. And that's the only thing you got. If there was such a race, they were all killed off in the flood. The most astounding defeat of this doctrine for me is found in Genesis 4:1. Very simple verse that squashes the whole thing. And if these Cain doctrine believers try to put this verse down, then we have to throw the whole Bible out. Very simple statement, Genesis 4 and verse 1. It says, and Adam knew Eve. Knew means they had sex, okay? And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I read through a number of commentaries and found absolutely no text that supports the idea that Satan had any part in this. His name is never mentioned in these commentaries on this verse. Notice also that the verse quotes Adam as saying he received a man from the Lord. All children come from the Lord. Would the great God produce or allow children from a union between Satan and Eve? Would Satan walk around saying, the Lord has given me a child? After this introduction, I give the purpose of this sermon and explain the title, Raising Cain. I say, stop the vain jangling. We learned this in 1 Timothy 1, did we not? That's where the phrase comes from. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. The phrase raising Cain has the meaning of one causing trouble or creating an uproar. That is what vain jangling does to the church of God. In this sermon, I read from a minister's notebook piece with the title, Give Me a Church in Peace and Harmony. The reason I wrote that piece is somebody wrote me saying he couldn't stand all the trouble in the churches, and he says, I'm just going to stay home. And what I had to show him is, where did you get a promise that churches would be in peace and harmony? God's church. But where's the promise that that church would be in peace and harmony? I asked some questions in that notebook piece. The minister's notebook is over at the Las Vegas site. You can access it from the pickup page. All kinds of subjects in there. But one of them is give me a church in peace and harmony, and I'm going to show you, you can't have that. You can have it for a while. I was in a church that had peace and harmony, but then the trouble came. I say here, what does God's word have to say about the condition of the churches in the end time? Does God promise peace and harmony in the body of Christ in the end time? What does our church doctrine have to say? Should members of the church separate themselves when they witness trouble and turmoil? Should one flee when his brother smites or betrays him? What does God's word have to say about enduring to the end? If I'm in a church in peace and harmony, why do I need to endure until the end? I mean, I'm in peace and harmony. I'm in the perfect church. First, let us look at a number of familiar verses that describe conditions in the churches in the end time. What follows in that sermon are a set of scripture readings, but the headings for each scripture readings are mine. So I'm going to give you this as a tickler file, or you can just go over to the sermon to see all of these verses. But here I'm going to give you the headings. And so the headings, I want you to be overwhelmed with the facts and reasons why there may be trouble in certain local churches as we approach and enter the end time. Here are those headings. Number one, vain jangling. So these headings were mine, and then I gave you the verse, and the heading came from that scripture. So the number one situation of the church is vain jangling. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 8. That's where you get vain jangling stated. Two, apostasy and heresy. 1 Corinthians 11 and 19. Paul says that apostasy and heresy must come to the church. Why? To try you. To try you. It'd be too easy if I just put you in a place where it was just everything was nirvana, utopia, and peace, and you just kind of drift into the kingdom of God. That isn't the way you build character. It was Jesus Christ in peace and harmony and nirvana all of his life on this planet? No. Number three, why the division? We'll come back to this one. And I'm going to give you a list there of why there is division in the church and why churches are not necessarily going to be in peace and harmony. Number four, the parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. What's that talking about? That's talking about people that were initially invited to the wedding, but then now they weren't wearing the right clothes. So the father in that parable sends workers out, servants out, to find people to come to the wedding, put on nice robes to come to the wedding. What's that all talking about? That means that there's going to be trouble in the churches, and if somebody falls away, God will have somebody else be in their place. Five, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. All of the three parables in Matthew 25 have to do, they're kingdom parables. Which means anytime you see anything, the kingdom of God is likened unto. That's a kingdom parable, and it has to do with who's going to be in the kingdom. And here we have, what we have is we have 10 virgins. So it's a parable of a wedding. And remember, parables have to make sense to the people that are hearing. These physical people where these parables were given, they had to understand them. So parables have to make sense in the physical as well as later they would understand it in the spiritual. And it's interesting because now we understand these parables in the spiritual, but it helps us to see what's going on in the physical because that helps us with the spiritual. But in the parable of the 10 virgins, it's about a wedding. How did weddings take place in those days? Well, the son would go to the father, and they lived in a compound. Everybody lived in family compounds back then. Why? Because it was easier to do farming and to raise cattle and all of these kind of things. So you had the whole family. Plus, the family could be brought up in right values. If you were the great grandson, your father was there, your grandfather was there, your great grandmother was there. You had all these people to gain wisdom. So the son would come to the father. The father says, well, I will set up the wedding, but you have to wait for my call. So bring up those bridesmaids, bring up those 10 virgins, put them in this room here in our compound, and then I'll call them. There'll be a trumpet sound, and then everybody will come to the wedding. So these guys, these 10 virgins, they all slumber and sleep. So slumber and sleeping isn't bad because they all did that. But then the sound went out at midnight that we're going to have this wedding, and they got up to trim their lamps. This is all parable. They got up to trim their lamps, and five is what percentage of 10? 50%. Why wasn't it just one? Why, if this is not only a parable of who's going to be in the kingdom, it's also prophecy of what's going to happen in the end time. Because remember, in Matthew 24, a question was asked, what is going to be like in the end time and just before you come? So the parable of the 10 virgins is about the first fruits in the end time just before Christ returns. And he says, five? Couldn't he have gotten this across with one? Can't that be the prophecy that only one is going to have the door shut in their face? No, five. And he said, and they, of course, those five didn't have any oil in their lamps, which was likened to the Spirit of God. Off they go. He says, go find some oil. Well, where are they going to get oil at midnight? If you know anything about what's going on back then, the stores were only open, the marketplace was only open at, from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. And so here it is, midnight. They're not going to find any oil. The wedding will be over. They'll be in the banquet by the time they came back. And, of course, that's what happens in the parable. They come back, and he says, I don't know you guys. And he shuts the door in their face. So half of them don't make it. Are these troublemakers? They must have been semi-troublemakers if they didn't have any oil in their lamps when this all came up. Number six, the members will betray members and shall hate them. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 14. Remember, he's straight talking them in Matthew 24 and then giving the parables of that in Matthew 25. And it's very interesting, the parable of the 10 virgins is given in straight talk in Matthew 24. If you see my sermon on that, are we in the time of the 10 virgins? Moment of judgment. Parable of the 10 virgins, you'll see at the end of that sermon that I take you back over to Matthew 24 and give you the straight talk on that parable. So members shall betray brothers and shall hate them. Have you ever been hated by a fellow brother in the church? Number seven, let him be unjust still. Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12. Do you realize that one of the last sermons ever given by Garner Ted, and he gave this at a time when he did not know that he was about to die. He had no idea that he was about to die. But this is one of the sermons that he gave, let him be unjust still. That's a message to that end time group in the church. And it's talking about those that are falling away, you know, that are neglecting their salvation. Let them be unjust still. It's too late. That's Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12. Number 8 is, some shall be betrayed by brethren. Luke 21, 16 through 19. Number 9, some will falsely accuse the good conversation of the righteous. 1 Peter 3, 15 through 18. Number 10 is examples from the scripture. And I give you Jesus in Isaiah 53:3 and Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 16. So 2 Timothy 4 verses 14 and 16. So we're seeing examples of betrayal. Number 11, liars in and around the body of Christ, and I give you a whole bunch of scriptures, and I give those there, running from Matthew to 2 Timothy, all kinds of scriptures on liars in and around the body of Christ. This is where the vain jangling is coming from. And number 12, our doctrine on the fellowship of the brethren. If you read that, you'll see that churches are not going to be in peace and harmony. I said that we would come back to the third item. The third item was, why all the division? So here, I'm going to go through that. I give 11 reasons with the understanding that there could be more. Got the wrong use of the word there. That should be T-H-E-R-E. I'll fix that. But I give 11 reasons with the understanding there could be more than just these 11 on why are there divisions and factions in the church. Number one, people are human. They're human. And despite the fact that you have God's Holy Spirit, you might have a bad day. Two, not all in the church have the Spirit of God. Three, not all are converted, even if baptized and members of the church. So not all are converted. The rule of thumb back in the old days, in the early days of the church, was 20% of those baptized were not really being called. There's no harm and no foul there. If somebody was falsely, it's called falsely converted, They're not in any trouble. They can't fall away. You have to be converted to fall away. You fall away from conversion. You fall away from the salvation process. If you weren't called to it, but you were just baptized and you considered yourself a member, you were falsely converted. And so those individuals, whomever they might be, and I don't even know, there's been times where I've seen somebody go really wrong and I hope that they were falsely converted, but I don't have that gift, and most everybody in the church does not have that gift of discernment to be able to look at somebody and know if they were converted or not. But we know that they exist. We know that they exist. Not all, we're looking at why there's a division in the church. Number four, not all are at the same level of spiritual growth. Some may be babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:1, 1 Peter 2:2. 5, some are wolves in sheep's clothing. We had a whole sermon on that. Matthew 7, verse 15. 6, some have mental and or social disorders or personal problems. Envy, jealousy, greed, a desire for position or power. I told you about the guy that wasn't even in the church and sent me an email. How do I become a minister in your church? I had to write back, well, it'd be really a good first step to be a member. But he didn't understand that ministers in God's church have been around for a long time before they're ever ordained. I don't know of any cases where somebody was in 5 or 10 years and became a minister. I was in 27 years. Lots of instruction, lots of training. About this, number 6, having mental and or social disorders, that could happen in a false conversion. In other words, somebody could be baptized when in fact they have a mental or a social disorder. And some of these can be very severe. I've been doing a lot of study into something called sadistic narcissism. And it's an incurable mental disorder to the point to where you could only come to the conclusion that God would never call somebody to the salvation process with a social or a mental disorder, especially one that couldn't be cured by man or by any situation here on earth. Now, God could clearly heal somebody, but it would go like this. If somebody had a mental or a social disorder or a personal problem like envy, jealousy, greed, or desire for position or power, he would heal them before that. You know, God, you go through a calling process. God knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to call you when he did. So there's a period of time. He's working with you from birth then, isn't he? And so is he going to allow you to go into some I'm talking about severe mental and social disorders, something that would by definition lead you away from the elements of the salvation process by definition. So it would be so bad. And let me tell you, if you do any study of narcissism or sadistic narcissism, they couldn't squeeze in a concept of God or a godly principle into their lives. To the point to where if you did a study on something like sadistic narcissism, you'd come to the conclusion God would never call one unless he healed them first. So it is also possible that you could have somebody that's falsely converted with one of these disorders come into the church. You could have one that was fine when he was falsely converted and came to the church and then developed it. Or you could have a person that was converted and came into the process and fell away, and as a part of that falling away, went into a severe mental or social disorder or got so caught up in envy, jealousy, greed, or these type of things that they were destroyed by it. Number 7, some have quenched the Spirit of God. You're going to see that a lot of these things could dovetail. But some have quenched the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Some become tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Some, number 9, will come to the point where they will not endure sound doctrine. And number 10, the church will shift and change their doctrine, upsetting some or many. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's read 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, so you get an understanding of that. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You know, there was a time in the church, in the infancy of the church, in which we knew by instruction, we knew by sermons, we knew by Bible studies that there was a thing called the Sabbath day. We knew that there was the doctrine of salvation. We knew that there was a doctrine of faith. But when people would call in or write in, mostly back in those days it was call in. They would also send letters. As long before the internet, they would ask questions about, so just what do you believe about the Sabbath, or why do you keep the Saturday Sabbath? So it got into the leaders of the church back then. We should write up a document to where we have these explanations there. And by the way, that document is called the STP, which was the Scientific Theology, Systematic Theology Project, STP, which means they were systematically going to write down what it is we believe from our doctrine, which is the Bible. So the STP is not our doctrine, it's explanations of what it is. So it could be easier. I use it all the time when somebody says, well, what do you believe about the Sabbath? Well, here, it's posted. Go over here and read our explanation of our doctrine on the Sabbath. And when that was written up, I remember when the first piece of gossip went out, it says, do you know they're looking at the Sabbath? They're looking at the Sabbath down there at headquarters. What they were doing was writing up the STP. But see how things can fly off the handle? Or this could mean, and what I mean by 10, when I say in number 10 here that the church will shift or change their doctrine, upsetting some or many. It could be something as simply as a write-up about that doctrine. It could be that we have a deeper understanding of that doctrine. Do you know more about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping now than when you came in the church? Well, see, if I was to, you know, if you was to then get that early on, you might think, wait a minute, what's going on here? And people would get upset. And 11, some get obsessed about a specific doctrine or seemingly Bible truth, actually false, and hinder or destroy their own salvation in their obsession with it. Kind of like with the Cain doctrine, they will show a great need to propagate it or a need to be right about it. And so you'll hear all kinds of things, especially about calendars, or the way of the Passover, the Lord's Supper is kept, all kinds of things. They'll just come up with these ideas, and they are absolutely right in their minds, and I got this in my mind, God went around a funny corner to grab me and tell me what the truth was about that doctrine. I've got to let everybody know. I've got to let headquarters know. You must embrace what I now am obsessed with. And it has gone just like that sometimes. That causes trouble in the church, does it not? So when people get obsessed about a specific doctrine that's usually false, I've never seen anybody, as a matter of fact, I've never seen anybody get obsessed about a true doctrine. Why? Because true doctrine puts you at peace. It releases that. Usually when you see these false doctrines, that a lot of them have to do with prophecy, and a lot of them have to do with mathematics and science and all kinds of things that people can wax eloquent about. When you see people obsessed with prophecy, it is because prophecy's easy, because it's mostly speculation. So I'm wide open. I'm wide open in what I can talk about in prophecy if I want to speculate. And why do we have prophecy in the first place? so we don't get scared out of our minds when those prophecies happen. So God gave us just enough in prophecy to say, ah, that must be the two witnesses. Oh, that must be the earthquake we read about that just took place in Jerusalem. Yeah, look what the news is saying. 7,000 people died. Yep, that's the one. And so God gives us just enough in prophecy. And if I give you all of the knowledge of prophecy, it's not going to get you into the kingdom of God. But people will wax eloquent over there because it's easier. And they will neglect the true stuff. And so they will then come up with a doctrine or an obsession about it, hindering their own salvation, and then try to get you involved, which could hurt you. So I end this sermon by giving a promise about salvation. You do not have to be overly concerned about the fact that you might be in a situation where there peace and harmony are not reigning. Like this guy that wrote me and says, I'm just going to go hide in a cave somewhere and work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. That isn't what that is talking about, that scripture that says work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, since so much of salvation has to do with your brothers in the church. And do not forsake yourself, your assembling together like we do. And so it's very important. And I show you that despite these things, despite people coming in with slick arguments and obsessive dealings with false doctrines and the like, you can guarantee that you're going to be one of the wise virgins, that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. That part is easy. The guarantee is easy because it comes from God. It's nothing you have to conjure up. And the promise is right there in Matthew 24, where it's talking about all this prophecy and what's going to happen in the end time, and brother smiting brother, and five of the, you know, of the bridesmaids not having enough oil in their lamps in Matthew 25. It's right there, Matthew 24 and verse 13. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So this ends part six of this multiple part sermon. There will be more. Keep reading and thinking about those quotes.